For those visiting with us, perhaps you do wonder, why is it that we sing Amen at the end of every song? Because Amen is an exclamation point. It's our way of saying, may it be true what we just sang. And so it's done as our expression, not only of praise to God, but our way of saying, yes, may it be done. If you have a copy of God's Word, I'll invite you to Psalm 3, the third Psalm. When I was in my 6 months and whatever the term for it was, trial, whatever, candidacy period, I preached Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 as the two pillars of the Psalter, the entrance into the sanctuary of the Psalter. And I thought, well, there's 147 others to do. Better get to it. So I invite you to Psalm 3. As we look at the beginning of the Psalter after the introductory Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. I don't know if you're aware of this, but many hymnals begin a certain way. They usually have more upbeat, more songs of praise, of thanks, of calls to worship, proclaiming the magnificence of our great God and Savior. Even our hymnal, this as we read the Blue Trinity Hymnal, the first 86 hymns in our Trinity Hymnal are under the subheading, The Glory of God. And that's how the Psalter works, although in a different way. Our Psalter, the biblical psalm, or the hymnal, does this, again, with the intro with Psalm 1 and 2. It has its own way of bringing us into praise. But Psalm 3 is probably not the kind of song you'd expect to begin with after the introduction. Psalm 1 and 2, again, those are the pillars that, just as the temple had two big pillars that you would walk into to enter the presence of God, Psalm 1 and 2 are the pillars that we sing to enter the presence of God. Then we have Psalm 3 through 8. These are joined together in various ways that we're not going to spend much time talking about. But I find it interesting that after we sing Psalm 1, Psalm 2, we have Psalm 3. Just look at the superscript above verse 1. It says, a Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. I think it's interesting that not only do we start in book 1, the book of Psalms is actually composed of 5 books. Book 1, the majority of the Psalms are attributed to David, but isn't it interesting that it starts with a Psalm of the end of David's life, and the time was probably one of the worst times of his life, being chased by one of his own, one of his children. We, I believe, learn some themes just from this fact alone. We learn that the book of Psalms is meant to be a source of encouragement, even in times we wouldn't expect it to be, even at the very beginning, in introductions. It's a time of comfort in our time of need. And as we come across certain Psalms, however long and opportunities present themselves to preach through these, we're going to come across Psalms that are just strange. We talk about imprecatory songs, Psalms of judgment, praying down judgment upon the enemies. Psalms of lament, as we see here. This is a Psalm of lament. We're going to come across these Psalms, and we have to ask ourselves, what is their purpose? But we come to the reality that in truth, these are Psalms that do encourage. Even as strange as it would that we would begin Psalm 3 with David being chased down by his son, we are to look at this and find encouragement. And so as we sing these Psalms, the music is not just the means to uplift, it's rather the content, the words that we're singing, that is to stir our soul, to lift us up from the mud pit and from the miry clay. And we also learn, just looking at how Psalm 3 is structured in the Psalter, that there is a proper way to lament. There is a right way to grieve. In fact, there's a book of the Bible about this, as well as there's certain Psalms that are about lamenting. And this is something that we don't speak much about, at least in Western civilization. There's a right way to grieve. in ancient society, there was a profession of lamenters. You could hire people to grieve with you and along with you if there was a death in the family. And what we learn from this is that there is a proper way to lament or to mourn or to face tragedy. That means it's not a 12-step program. It's not five stages of grief. What we find as we look at the lamenting that happens in the Word of God, specifically in the Psalter, we see it's very God-focused when we lament. It's gospel-centered and it's Christ-oriented. And I mentioned this all the heads at the beginning here, so if any of you are in one of those places in your life where you are lamenting, and you might say, as it says in verse 1 of Psalm 3, Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Maybe you're in a place of trouble, or you are lamenting. I'm going to invite you then this morning to look at Scripture to encourage and to lift you up. I've entitled this sermon, Fleeing from a Son to the Son. Obviously, David is writing this as he is fleeing from his son Absalom. And as we'll see this psalm crescendo towards the end, it calls us to flee to Christ, the Son of God. So let us read Psalm 3 and then ask the Lord to help us this morning. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are those who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord. Save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. Selah. Let us pray. Father, God of the universe, Lord of glory, I come to you now pleading with you that you would help me. That as we open your word, as we look at this psalm, these short 8 verses, that we would be stirred not to fear our enemies, but to fear the one who has power both over the body and the soul. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of wisdom. So may we reverently and in awe fear you, a holy, holy, holy God. Lord, expose unknown sin in us. May we confess it and repent, turn from it towards Christ. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look into this text of Scripture this morning, again, I note that it is a psalm of lament, and that's at least how it begins. Verses 1 and 2 starts as a lament, a time of mourning. And we do know a bit of the story, the setting of the story, if you are familiar with the story of David and how his son Absalom avenged his half-sister, or avenged his sister because his half-brother raped his sister. And so David has family issues. Many of us, if not all of us, can understand what that's like to have family issues. And what we learn from the story in the book of Samuel is that David was silent in the matter. David, while he was a good king, does not appear to be a good father. He does not intervene. He does not take matters into hand. So Absalom then began to avenge, and he kills his half-brother to avenge his sister. And so Absalom then begins to put himself in a place of authority. Ultimately, what he's doing is seeking to usurp the throne from his aging father. 2 Samuel 15, verse 6 says this, So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And so Absalom would devise a plan that he would be announced king, and thus David has to go into hiding. His son rebels against his father, causing the aged father to have to go into hiding, to flee and hide in caves, as David was so accustomed to. This is the setting that begins this psalm. And again, I think we need to be gripped by the fact that this psalm is what begins after the introductory Psalm 1 and 2. We begin with a psalm of lament. We begin with a psalm later in David's life. We begin with a precarious situation, because the reality is, in life, because of a sin-stained world, a lot of us understand this. Now, not all of us, probably none of us, have ever been attacked by our son, where you've had to go into hiding. But every one of us knows what it's like to, after we give thanks and praise to God in Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, we realize that sin has a way of enveloping life. And we can go from praising God at the very beginning in Psalm 1 and 2 to immediately lamenting and crying out to God, and having enemies crash down upon us. And so this morning we're going to break up this psalm in verses of 2. And we'll begin with verses 1 and 2 and look at the compounding of the enemy. Verses 1 and 2, we see the compounding of the enemy. If you look in verses 1 and 2, you'll notice a word that is repeated. It's a little bit more obvious in the Hebrew, but there's two nouns, many, and then in the Hebrew they use that word many as a verb. Again, verses 1 and 2, how they have manied, literally in Hebrew, how they increase or become many who troubled me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. And so there's this repetition of many to help us understand that the enemy of God, the enemy of God's people, are many. They're compounding. They're exploding exponentially, the forces of evil that come against the people of God. The enemy in verse 1 multiplies. This is the oppression that we face. The enemy of God, it compounds. And in verse 1, we see the enemy of God multiplying. And then in good biblical Hebrew poetry, there is a sharpening or a focusing, a narrowing of the idea. Not only do they multiply in their trouble, they even rise up against the psalmist here. Their oppression rises. So there's not just a compounding or a multiplication of the enemies. Also with the enemies brings the multiplication of all their oppression. Their oppressions are rising, it says at the end of verse 1. And then verse 2, we see the exponential compounding of the specific attack. How do they attack the people of God? Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. The specific attack of the enemy upon the people of God is to have the people of God call into question that, can God really save? Can God really deliver from these attacks from the enemy? This is not all that dissimilar from the attack of the serpent in Eden. Did God really say? Can God really deliver you from this hardship? I guarantee right now those 100 Christians who have been persecuted in China, the enemy is saying to them, God cannot deliver you out of this persecution. The pain you're experiencing, the difficulty in life, whether it's financial or relationship, whether it's parenting, whatever it is, the enemy will say to you, God cannot deliver you. And notice the strategy of the enemy. It's not sporadic, it's not infrequent, it's not here or there. It's an onslaught. It's compounding. It's many, many, many. You see, the enemy, he's not just waging siege warfare, waiting you out, hoping that you will starve yourself. The enemy is waging blitzkrieg. I did a little bit of study on this German tactic called blitzkrieg, lightning warfare. And the idea was that the enemy at various points would break through the line, and rather than regroup and move forward a little bit and regroup and move forward a little bit, they would break through the line at multiple places and cause the enemy that they're attacking in various places to stay at the line, and eventually the blitzkrieg force would attack the command post which would leave the enemy without any contact, without any communication, and all the others who were at the front line would be dispersed or be confused, or they would be surrounded. This is how the Battle of the Bulge took place. That there was this onslaught of the enemy, and he attacked and attacked. They went so far in that those who were surrounded before long, they had nowhere to go. And this is how the enemy attacks. He's not coming at you here or there. It's compounded. It's many times with many enemies. He's coming at you saying, God cannot save. And again, I understand, I realize none of you probably are on the run from a wild-eyed son trying to hurt you or kill you. But we live in a sin-stained world, and the enemy is advancing against you. Perhaps maybe from a parental standpoint, you have a child, you have a son or a daughter that you're struggling with. Maybe you have a parent that you're estranged with. Maybe a situation at work where you're being attacked constantly. Whatever the situation you find yourself, you understand it bears a striking resemblance to the end of verse 2. Where you are hearing, at least in your mind, but the enemy is voicing to you, there is no help for him in God. There is no salvation, is literally the word here. There is no salvation for him in God. And so in times of distress and attack from the enemy, what Scripture directs us to do is not to offer hollow words of encouragement. We see in verses 3 through 4 that the way Scripture will move us from lamenting to encouragement is to point us to the infinite and perfect character of the only one who is capable of delivering at all. Look at verses 3 through 4 as we look at the character of the Lord. We saw the compounding of the enemy. Now look at the character of the Lord. But you, Yahweh, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. What we see in verses 3 through 4 is the way we get through the time of mourning, the lamenting, the time where the enemy is attacking, is we don't focus our mind on the attacker. We extol, we praise, we magnify God. And look at the attributes that are focused on here. Verse 3, you, O Lord, are our shield. A shield for me. This bears striking resemblance to Psalm 28, 7. Go with me very quickly to Psalm 28, verse 7. Perhaps a favorite psalm for many of you. Verse 7 of Psalm 28 says, the Lord Yahweh is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoices, and with my song I will praise him. The Lord is their strength, and he is the saving refuge of his anointed. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Shepherd them also and bear them up forever. But it has this idea of being a shield. Shields are for protection. Protecting from the enemies. You don't carry a shield because you think life is good. You carry a shield because you know life is hard and the enemy is attacking. And so God is our shield. He hides us. He comforts us from the onslaught of the enemy. We can hide behind the shield of God when the onslaught comes. And when we're behind the shield, we have comfort. And what we understand about this shield who is God, he is indestructible. He is impenetrable. And this is the comfort that we find here. That when we are attacked by the enemy, we have God who is our shield. God who has no breaches, no capability of faltering. God as our shield means that we are protected. We see in verse 3 it says, the one who lifts up my head. Again, very similarly, we see this in Psalm 27, 6. If you want like to turn there with me, or I'll read it for you. Psalm 27, verse 6 says, and now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore, I will offer sacrifices of joy in this tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. So we have one who lifts us up so we can be saved from the enemy, so we can sing to God. And we see in verse 4, I cried to the Lord with my voice and He heard me from His holy hill. This holy hill we see back in Psalm 2 verse 6. I have set my king on my holy hill in Zion. This would be the king ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. And so we see God as the one who is enthroned. When we go to God, we go to Him as king, the sovereign over all the universe. That there is not any enemy who is not a part or out of the control of God. That God uses the enemy to bring about His glory. A divinely ordained means to bring God glory. And we see that God is faithful to hear us in verse 3. I cried to the Lord, or verse 4, I cried to the Lord with my voice, and He heard me. For His people, God listens and hears and answers when we cry out for help. But perhaps the attribute that I was most moved by, you probably noticed I skipped it at the middle of verse 3. The psalmist, David here, calls God my glory. Not only is God his shield, God is, David says, my glory. Now some commentators like to think that perhaps this is David's way of saying that God has given David glory, that God has given David rank or authority, that He has enthroned him as a king in Israel. But it has that personal feel. It's not just God has given glory, but as God is my glory. As in the one whom I'm glory in or I'm delighting in. And so I take this to mean that God is for David here, his glory, his delight. Because of all the attributes that David can think of concerning God, whether he lists them or not, God is his glory, his delight. I'm reminded of Psalm 73, verses 25 through 26. It says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart cry out, but God is the strength of my heart and the portion and my portion forever. What does it mean for God to be your glory? It means that your greatest delight, the most supreme treasure that you want, is God. I believe that we worship best what we treasure most. And if we are to treasure God and worship God with all our heart, soul, and mind, that means we must treasure Him most supremely out of everything. And thus, we are called not just to praise God for His glory, but we are to mimic what David does here and regard God as my glory. To have God as your glory, then, is to know the greatest delight there is. To have God as your glory, then, it is to feast on filet mignon when you've only ever starved or eaten Spam. To have God as your glory is to hear Mozart or Handel when you've only ever been deaf. Or if you have hearing, you've only heard an elementary beginner band try to play Mary Had a Little Lamb. To have God as your glory is to feast your eyes on the work of Da Vinci and Michelangelo when you've only been blind. Or you've only been able to see kindergarten finger paintings. To have God as your glory is to savor the scent of freshly cut grass in the spring when you've only ever lived in the sewer. To have God as your glory is to know the highest delight there is, a delight that never runs out, an eternal satisfaction. This is why a drug addict may get a wave of euphoria after each hit, but they're only temporary and they're unsatisfying, thus they have to go back for more. The means by which to attain such a feeling is at great cost and sin. And yet God freely gives Himself to be your delight, your glory. He gives Himself to those who would have Him. He gives Himself to satisfy your soul. Again, because I think it's helpful to see it, if you would go with me to Psalm 16:11, to see this expressed very clearly. Psalm 16 and verse 11. perhaps the best way to understand what it means to have God as my glory, Psalm 16:11, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. For God to be your glory is to be satisfied for eternity in God. To have God as your glory is to love the Sabbath day. It's for you to have one day in seven to put aside distractions, to put aside employments, to put aside recreations that would stir your heart away from God. To put aside those things that offer temporary delight but don't eternally satisfy. God has given you one day in seven to focus on that which savors eternally. You have one day a week to focus your delight on that which brings supreme joy and eternal happiness. And you have one day at the beginning of your week to give you a foretaste of eternity, to know what that Sabbath rest in Christ will be without the hindrance of sin, that one day we would perfectly enjoy the presence of God. We have a taste of that now, even in this room. And so we look at these attributes of God and we ask, why would David go from lamenting his son is trying to kill him to just praising God for who he is? Isn't it interesting? We often go to supplication before we even mention magnifying God. So often, the way we face our enemies is by talking to God about the enemies. And yet David, to remind himself perhaps, but just because he wants to praise his God, after he mentions his enemies, he moves on to magnify his deliverer. So much worry could be alleviated if our focus was not on the ones attacking, but on the one who shields us. Relief is to be found when we make much of the deliverer, not making much of the one from whom we are being delivered. So I would exhort you, brethren, when you pray, focus on the attributes of God. This is why here at this church, we spend time before the pastoral prayer, we spend time just praising God for who He is. As we see the psalmist, we see David here emulate for us. Then we come to verses 5 and 6. We've seen the compounding of the enemy, the character of God. Now we see the comfort of the delivered. The comfort of the deliver, of the delivered. Verses 5 and 6, I lay down and slept, I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Notice how verby verse 5 is. Three verbs right in a row. I lay down, I slept, I awoke. It's very wordy. This is a little bit out of place for Psalms. Usually Psalms, if it has a verb even, there's only one and it moves right along. And so, for some reason, though it reads quickly, we're supposed to stop here, at least slow down a bit, and consider what is going on with these three actions. And in fact, I failed to mention, well, I'll come back to this, I'll mention the word Selah in a moment. But these three words here, I lay down, I slept, I awoke. I think if we remember the mindset of what is happening in David, he's fleeing from Jerusalem, he's hiding in caves. And if you've ever fled from the enemy, I never have, so I can't speak from experience. But I imagine when you're on the run, that's probably not the most sound sleep you've ever received. And many of you do know what it's like when you're in a time of anxiety, when the world feels like it's crashing down on you. Sleep does not come easily at those points. What does David say? I lay down. I tossed and turned and I was awake all night. No. I lay down and slept and I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. Why could he say this, by the way? I think it goes back to verses 3 through 4. He just praised God. Scholars to this day do not understand or know what the word Selah means. They believe, many Hebrew scholars, Semitic scholars believe it means to pause, maybe allow a time for the instruments to give a little excursion, if you will. They're really not sure. But if you notice, verses 3 through 4 begin and end with Selah. It's framed for us to remind us David can sleep well at night while his son is attacking him because, verses 3 through 4, God is his shield. God is his glory. God hears his cry. So even as we look at verses 5 and 6 and we see the comfort of the delivered, we are still taken back to the character of God. And so David sleeps and wakes up and he is sustained. Verse 5 says, I awoke for the Lord sustained me. The grammar, we have it in the past tense in our English, but rather it's more of a way of speaking in confidence. We could translate it just as easily that the Lord sustains me or is sustaining me or will sustain me. It's not just something that happened at night. It's something that is ongoing. He continually sustains me. It's a way of speaking in confidence of what David believes is true of God, of what he will do. That as he is on the run, as he's sleeping in caves, the Lord will sustain him. He can rest at night because he is sustained by the Lord. Then I notice a recurring prepositional phrase. You weren't ready for a grammar lesson this morning. We're going to talk about verbs and prepositional phrases now. The end of verse 6 says about the ten thousands of people who have set themselves against me and all around me. We've seen that prepositional phrase already. Verse 1 says, many are those who rise up against me. Something very similar in verse 3, that God is a shield around me. Not the same phrase, same word, but very similar. It's a synonym. And now we see that though again the enemies are against me, as we saw in verse 1, David is confident in the Lord. And again, we find that in verses 5 through 6, the comfort for the delivered is not because of some feeling that he's had. It's based on, it's rooted in the doctrine of who God is in verses 3 through 4. And then that leads us to our crescendo in verses 7 through 8, where we see the cry for salvation. We've seen the compounding of the enemy, the character of God, the comfort of the delivered, now the cry for salvation. Verse 7 and 8, read with me. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. Selah. It's interesting is, just as the enemies are said to arise in verse 1, now David cries for the Lord to arise. Same word. Just as the enemy said that there is no salvation or help or deliverance in God in verse 2, David cries out, save me. They said there's no salvation in God. David says, Lord, save me. And to throw their words back in their face, verse 8, salvation belongs to the Lord. We miss it a little bit in the English sometimes. But again, it's the same word used back in verse 2 where it says there is no help. Literally, there is no salvation for him and God. And so David here is throwing their words back in their face. You're going to rise against me? Lord, rise! You say there's no salvation? God, save me! And then verse 8 claims, to do and to be what the enemy said God could not do and be. Verse 8 poetically reads, to Yahweh is the salvation, to your people is your blessing. And we learn that salvation is from the covenant God, Yahweh, bringing covenant blessing to the covenant people of God. What's interesting is that this cry of deliverance and salvation is one from which the work of rescue has already said to have occurred. Do you notice that in the language here? Arise, O Lord, verse 7, save me, O my God. Why? We don't expect a word like for or because you have done this, and yet David is on the run saying this. Save me, God, because you've saved me. Essentially is what he says. For you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Perhaps David is looking back to what God has done in the past against David's enemies. And yet the idea still is that David is confident of the fact that God will not only hear his cry for help, but will deliver him, that he assumes in his next statement that it is done. Save me because you strike down my enemy. Save me because you have defeated the enemy. That God has delivered the knockout blow to the enemy before it's actually happened, David says. He's so confident in God, he says, it's as good as delivered. I think it's vital that we see this for us as well. It's vital that we see that we who have been attacked by the enemy, we who have been enslaved to sin, we who are in debt to God because of our sin, the wages of our sin is death. And the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. That we can look to Christ. We can look to Jesus who died on the cross. Yes, he has not consummated the kingdom. He's not brought eternity to its fullest consummation. But the battle was won on the cross. And so we can say to God, Lord, save me. For he has conquered the enemies. Theologians will put it this way, that the cross was basically D-Day. The enemy was defeated there on the beaches, just as Christ defeated death and Satan and hell when he died, and on the third day he rose again, defeating death, overcoming sin and the curse of sin, and stomping the head of Satan. Notice again the language, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. We are to hear Genesis 3:15. Where God, in the curse to the serpent, says that you will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. What do we see the Son of David doing? What do we see David here said it will happen, but we know it's referring to the Son of David. Victory comes when the enemy is crushed in his head, his cheekbone, his teeth are shattered in. This is Christ defeating the enemy. And thus we can go to God, as it says in verse 7, and say, Arise, O Lord, and save me. Salvation, verse 8, belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. So we can say, Lord, save us, because we can look at the past and victory has already been won by Christ. And so for every trouble, trial, adversary, attack that you may face and experience, there is one who is mighty to save. He has already overcome. He has shattered the cheekbone. He's broken the teeth of the enemy. And we can look to God and cry out to God and say, Lord, save us. Because in the nature and the character of God, he has made this promise that if you will call out to me, I will save you because of Christ. And because of the attributes of God, we can then lie down in comfort. We can go to sleep and we can be sustained and rise up because God saves. And because of the attributes of God, because the Lord is our shield, because God is my glory, we can be sustained. I pray, I hope for those who are in here who maybe you began as this psalm in verse 1 and 2, you were lamenting. You're in pain, you're struggling. That you look past the enemy in verses 1 and 2, and you look to Christ, you look to the glory of God. And then from those attributes, you look to be sustained, and then you cry out to God. I want you leaving here crying out to God, Lord, save me. Deliver me. The enemy says God cannot deliver. God's word says he is salvation. He is deliverance. Scripture says, call on the Lord and he will save. Come to him and he will deliver you. Whatever circumstance, whatever place you're in life, Christ commands, he bids, he invites you to come to him. And what this psalm is ultimately pointing to is the reality that we all will stand before God in judgment one day. And it's there that we will need to be helped most. And if we stand before God as judge, resting in our own self, resting in our own work, we will be guilty. God, who is holy, who loves His law, who loves to proclaim His justice, will rightly bear out His wrath on those who are relying upon themselves. We need to be saved. We cannot save ourselves. And so Christ, the Son of David, not Absalom, the son who makes David flee, but the Son of David, the true Son of David, He is the one who comes crushing the enemy. He lived a sinless life, upholds the law, fulfills its righteous demands, and dies in the place of sinners. He bears the wrath of God that we justly deserved, and for those who cry out to Him, He gives you His right standing before God. So on Judgment Day, will you trust in yourself or in Christ? Christ is said to be our advocate, our lawyer, if you will. So when you're before the judge, will you say, "Judge, I rest my case in me. Judge me according to my works." We've all broken the law of God. We've all sinned. And so we rest our case in Christ. "Lord, I trust that in my sin, I am insufficient to save. I need Jesus. I rest in Christ. The work on the cross, His life, His death, His resurrection. Lord, I trust. Save me, God. Arise, Lord, and save me, because You are powerful or mighty to save." Verse 8 again, "Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon Your people and only Your people." So I invite you this morning, cry out to Christ that He would save you. Gracious Father, it is a, perhaps even considered a paradox that we all must stand before You in judgment, and that You are the judge and yet You are also the rescuer. That You deliver Your people through the sacrificial work of Christ. And that we who have sinned and rightly deserve wrath, You have sent Christ to save. Lord, my prayer, I plead with You, Lord. If there is a soul in here not trusting in Christ, thinking that they do not have to face You on Judgment Day, thinking that in themselves they are righteous, Lord, may You break them. If there is a soul in here thinking that they are righteous in and of themselves, Lord, crush them with the law. We have all sinned and fallen short of Your glory. But thanks be to God, You have given us Christ. May we look to Jesus, who satisfied Your wrath, exhausted the judgment that we deserved, and stands in the place of sinners and simply says, "Come to me." Lord, would You do that this morning, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.